All right, Mrs. Eureka's here. We can start now. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you have brought us through another week, that you, Lord, have overcome our enemies. You have kept us by your power. We thank you for this time, Lord, in your word. We ask that you would bless it, that you would bless us in it. Help us to discern your teaching, to make good use of it. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit in studying it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we left off with the Philistines an attack by Jonathan. The Philistines have essentially surrounded Israel near Geba. Saul has been rejected and rebuked by Samuel. Now they're sort of staged off at Michmash, and we'll talk about that. It's kind of a fun word, Michmash. Kind of like, makes me think of like mix-matched and mashed potatoes. But now they are essentially being surrounded, and the Philistines are sending out raiding parties, and they have a much superior numerical army, and they have much superior weapons. And Israel's king does not seem to be all that they had hoped for. All right. So we'll just look at the first 23 verses of chapter 14 today. I hope that's enough. All right, the word of God says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Geba under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senah. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to his young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.' So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.' Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us thus, "Come up to us," then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Geba of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll." and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all of the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. All right, so the first thing I want us to notice is in the beginning verses, we are seeing an intentional contrast between Jonathan, the son of the king, and Saul, the king. We see details about each of them that are parallel, right? There's Jonathan and his armor bearer, so there's him and his company. Jonathan's location, Jonathan's activity, and his secrecy. This corresponds to Saul's activity, location, company, and his ignorance. So it's just Jonathan and his armor bearer. Remember, the army has dwindled. And for some reason, Jonathan is out front, closer to where the Philistines are. We'll look at this picture in a moment and sort of see some of the geography. But for now, know that Jonathan is closer to the Philistines, and Saul is perhaps 2 to 4 miles away. Not that far away, but it's an interesting description of where he is. He's under a pomegranate tree. I don't know exactly, but the picture I get of resting under a pomegranate tree is that of complacency and leisure. It's not the same as Jonathan, his armor bearer, up close, scouting, as it were. This armor bearer is first of all described as a young man or servant. And Jonathan is thinking, let's go over to the Philistines. Saul is counting his troops. Now, Jonathan decides to go to the Philistines, but doesn't tell Saul about it. Not sure why not. It could be that the inconvenience of traveling back to tell him or sending someone to tell him. It could be that, it's not like modern warfare where you have a radio, and ordinarily that would be accomplished by a runner. And it was just Saul and his armor bearer, and being only two of them, he would not want to send his armor bearer and have only one of him. It could be that he figured his father would not be on board with the plan, and so he decided to go ahead and do it anyways. This does seem a little bit characteristic of Jonathan. He often, or on a couple of occasions, acts in a way that serves the Lord's interests and does not meet the approval of Saul. So it may be the case that Jonathan is intentionally not telling him, because Jonathan is working for the Lord's interests, and he knows his father might get in the way of that. But you notice that because of this, the people, that is those who are with Saul, don't know that Jonathan and his armor bearer are making this move. All right. Now, Saul has about 600 men, we see in verses 2 and 3. But then there's this mention of Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. That should sound familiar. The son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Now, if we go back to chapter 2 and 3, we know that the Lord killed Eli and Phinehas and Hophni, and we know that Phinehas' son, Ichabod, no glory, was named because the glory of God had departed from Israel. And so now we see that this priest is related and of the line of Eli, whom the Lord rejected forever. He would not make atonement for them forever, it says. And so notice that in this little verse, we have a rejected king and a rejected priest. So not looking good for the home team here, right? Not looking good. Previously Saul had been receiving the word of the Lord from Samuel. Remember, Samuel replaced the line of Eli. And I don't know if this Ahijah has been there the whole time, or if after Samuel rebuked Saul, and they seem to have had a falling out, did Saul subsequently seek out Ahijah? And the Lord is not speaking to me through Samuel, so I'm going to go, and here's another priest. This is very common. This is characteristic of Saul. We see him later on doing a similar thing. The Lord will not answer him, so he goes and seeks out a witch in Endor. Right? Saul, remember, before he made king, he was given the gift of prophecy, and he was told things, very specific things, by Samuel. Saul does well when he has information. Saul doesn't do as well when he doesn't have information. One of his besetting sins, as we've discovered, is impatience. Impatience, right? He has the word of the Lord, but he wants more information. One commentator said it this way, I think is poignant. He said, Saul had the habit of acting when he should be praying, and praying when he should be acting. And that's a hard decision to make sometimes, right? Sometimes as Christians, I know I like to have everything figured out from the beginning to the end before I act. But oftentimes God expects us to act without knowing the end. And then there are other times when I've run ahead and acted when I probably should have stopped and prayed, right? And it's hard to figure that out. But two things. One is, we have to sometimes simply rely upon the revelation of God that we already have, right? We have the law and the prophets. We have the word of God. We have Jesus Christ. We have these things, and we're not going to be given. Sometimes we have to be patient and do what we know is right, which in the case of Saul, he's there to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Whether he has 600 men or 6,000 men, his task is to deliver Israel. All right. Now we come to, before that, any questions? All right, very good. All right, so we see this courage, the courageous actions of Jonathan and his armor bearer. First, the obstacles. There's obviously this Philistine garrison. So the garrison is like the main body of their troops. And remember, they've split. They've sent troops to the north and to the sides, almost flanking them. They've also sent out raiding parties because they've got a large army. But the garrison is pitched atop of Michmash, okay? And they are paddywhack. And so even just the Philistine garrison itself is formidable. Two men cannot realistically, attack. This is the Philistine headquarters, okay? But then also the geography. If you will look at the picture on the back page for a moment. And it's fascinating to think this is still there today, right? I mean, the formation is actually unchanged. Maybe there's been some weathering and erosion and some new vegetation, but this looks, in this picture, essentially like it would have looked for Jonathan and his armor bearer. So on the right-hand side, you've got Michmash. And if you can notice, that's up in elevation. And then if you proceed westward from there, or I guess it would be to the north, you've got these cliffs. Side is Geba, which is very close by and related to the other Geba, okay? And Jonathan is somewhere maybe around Geba, coming near to these cliffs. not simply a highway, right? If you want to get across this very trash, travel by this pass, or there's another pass that's out of the frame of this picture. But the way to get to Michmash is not down the steep ravine and then up the next steep cliff, okay? Because particularly in warfare, if you go down into this ravine and start to ascend up this cliff, you are at a serious disadvantage, okay? The enemy has the high ground, all right? Anakin, I have the high ground, right? And so there's a physical impediment. Probably the Philistine attention, you know, their thinking is on this pass. If Israel is going to attack them, it's going to come from this pass. And Jonathan is a little bit like Hannibal coming over the Alps with his elephants, right? They'll never expect it. And that's a little bit of his strategy here. It's a bold strategy, though, because, again, there's only two of them. And simply clambering down and clambering up these cliffs exposes them. Now, the names of these cliffs are Bozez and Senah. They mean slippery and thorny. So these cliffs are not, you know, easy traveling, okay? All right, so those are the obstacles. But I really am impressed by Jonathan's faith here. Looking at verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." First of all, his resolve. He is outnumbered and effectively surrounded, and his mindset is, well, let's go fight these Philistines. Because he understands his position as a prince, right, as the son of the king, as one leading an army of two at this point, but he sees his calling as a defender of God's people. And so his thinking is, let's go over there. And he speaks of his enemies. He calls them these uncircumcised. All right, this is nowadays this would be a racial epithet. Okay, this is an unflattering way to describe the Philistines. He did not think much of them. He derided them. Okay, religiously, certainly found them to be undesirable. Culturally and even ethnically, he drew a very sharp distinction between the children of Israel and the Philistines. He's not impressed by them. He finds them unclean. He finds them, abominable. Moreover, living nearby to them, having them sending raiding parties and oppressing the people of Israel, he has a genuine disdain for them. And so the way that he describes them is similar to David when he comes to meet Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised, you know, that's doing this, right? It's a little bit like when Jesus ironically says to the Canaanite woman, "It is not right to give the children's bread to dogs." He's in a useful way using a politically incorrect term to describe the woman. Well, Jonathan is here, you know, very typical of an Israelite in this time period to consider the Philistines to be undesirables, which, by the way, was very intentional on God's part. The Philistines represented sin. The Philistines represented idolatry. The Philistines represented everything that God was seeking to purge from Israel. And Israel was not to make any alliances with, or not to share the same food with, or not to worship together, they're not to intermarry. God is trying to keep them apart, lest Israel make covenants with them and worship their gods. But look at what Jonathan says. "It may be that the Lord will work for us." He did not have a specific promise. Saul, meanwhile, is probably seeking new information, a specific promise. Jonathan is not, he knows generally that the Lord is Israel's God, that the Lord promised to be with them, right? Remember, Samuel just told them, the Lord will be with you. If you do what God commands, he will not. He knows that it's the Lord's will to remove the Philistines from the land. He knows all of these things. Now, he doesn't know if approaching the Philistines will be successful. There's always in faith an element of uncertainty. Not uncertainty concerning God, but uncertainty concerning how it will go for us immediately, temporally, on the earth. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. He said he would not bow down to the idol, and his God is able to save him, but even if not, he cannot do that, right? Daniel had faith in God. He knows God is able to save him. A specific promise that God is going to pluck him out of that lion's den. Oftentimes, we face circumstances like that. We don't know the outcome, but we know the general promises of God. We know the goodness of God. We know that we are secure in him. It may not go well for us doing the right thing, but notice where Jonathan's faith is in his God. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Saul counting his troops, sitting under the pomegranate tree. Jonathan has two, and he says, if the Lord wants to deliver us, we don't need a lot, because it's not by our might that God saves. It's God who is not restrained. He's able to deliver by many or by few. So Jonathan's confession of faith here, I think, is remarkable and helpful to us. Sometimes we are going to find that, again, we don't have a specific promise. Should I take this job, right? Should I have another child? Should I move to this house? Should I, right? But we have the general revelation of God. We have the scriptures that give us general things, and we're going to have to sometimes take a risk. And the question is it something that God in his word requires of you? Is it the next good thing? And there's no guarantee that taking that risk won't have difficulties. But remember that your God can deliver in spite of these external circumstances. But we mustn't overlook also, you know, this armor bearer who is never named. But his faithfulness to have a friend like this is incredibly powerful. His armor bearer said to him, "No way, Jonathan. I'm going to go back by the pomegranate tree. I hear there's a priest over there." He says, "I'm with you. I'll follow you. You go, I'll follow. Right? Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. I'm your right hand." Yeah, that's remarkable. You know, he knew his function. He knew his role very well. Now, an armor bearer in this time period is just what it sounds like. So Jonathan, he's a warrior, and he maybe will carry a javelin or a sword or maybe a bow. And then his armor bearer will carry additional implements, whether a shield or an extra sword or, you know, more arrows or other things like that. And he probably is armed with a club or a sickle or some kind of farming implement. And his job is to follow Jonathan and supply him with what he needs in the moment. And he's right there on his hip, coming behind him. But sometimes we need to be Jonathan, and we lead with courage. And sometimes we get to be his armor bearer, where we follow with courage. And I think, honestly, it can be more difficult to be the armor bearer, right? You're not deciding where to go. You've got to place yourself in someone else's hands. And I think that the armor bearer had to trust God to know that God had appointed Jonathan as his master. And if Jonathan is pursuing the Lord, that's where he goes. So here's Jonathan's plan in verses 8 and 12. He's got a test. right? We're going to go down there. We're going to show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still. And he knows then there's that valley between them, okay? And they've got some protection. And then they know that the Lord has not delivered them. It's a little bit like Gideon's fleece, but not quite. It's more just providence, right? Kind of like, you know, if you go to the store and they have that dress in your size, obviously God wants you to buy it, right? If it's on sale, this is a sign. Well, not exactly like that, but it might be something like, you know, Lord, I don't know if I should do this, but I'll take one step in that direction, and if you open the door, then that's confirmation. If I find a good thing to pursue, and I do it trusting you, and you provide, you know, should I, you know, put my child in this school, and you fill up the paperwork, and everything seems good at that point. You're not getting special revelation, right? You're not having the priest and his ephod telling you exactly, but you're interpreting God's providence as best you can. Again, knowing generally God is faithful, and you may well face difficulty, but you're doing what appears to you, in the best of your judgment, the right thing. And so he has sort of a test. And if the Philistines behave, they'll stand there. If the Philistines behave another way, then Jonathan is convinced. Aha, these idiots, God has delivered them into our hand. And so he gets, and he even calls it a sign. This will be a sign. And this is confirmed for him in verses 11 and 12. So they showed themselves to the garrison. And they said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes. Remember back in the last chapter, some of them were so scared they're hiding in holes and in caves and things like that. And they see these two men pop up and they're like, oh, it's a couple of little scaredy cats. They're coming up out of the holes. And they're mocking them. And they say, come up to us and we will show you something. Maybe some would paraphrase it this way. We'll teach you something. Literally, we will make you know something. Oftentimes, the word you know in Hebrew is euphemism for sex. And it wouldn't be especially bizarre to think that these Philistines are saying, we're going to make you our boys. You know, whatever it is they're saying, it's not, you know, come in, we got a game of poker going, you guys can sit in. They're saying, come up here and we're going to teach you something. So this confirms to Jonathan, and he says, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. This was enough for him. And he's assured by it. And then in verse 13 and following, we see the victory of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And here again, just the parallel. Just think of these two men and everything Jonathan does, his armor bearer does right behind him. And even the way it's described. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So everything Jonathan is doing, you know, his armor bearer is doing right along with him, his shadow. Now, in this kind of a scenario, probably what's happening is Jonathan is, you know, berserking like a Viking. Or, you know, he's attacking Philistines as opportune. But he's not taking the time to finish them off. He's maiming them, wounding them, you know, getting them on the ground, and then his armor bearer is coming behind and finishing them off. And so you've got a very strong 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, and in the space of a short time, over the space of about a half an acre, they kill 20 Philistines, which for two men is a pretty substantial number. And there's some counting, right? Got 20 of them. says something about Jonathan as a warrior. And again, his armor bearer about his faithfulness, because in something like this, Jonathan needs to, 20 men can very easily overwhelm 2 men. And so he needs to keep the pressure on them and keep them on the back foot. And so he can't take the time for an extended engagement with 1 or 2 men. And he can't be crouching down. He can't be stopping. He just needs to pursue and hack and slash. And he has to count on his armor bearer coming behind him and finishing him off so that someone he may be slightly wounded can't come up and get him afterwards and stop the assault. But notice the effect this has. And it's clear now that God is at work in verse 15. Trembling. The word trembling appears 3 times in verse 15. Actually, 3 times. There was trembling in the camp, among those in the field, and among all the people. So the camp, which is where Jonathan and his armor bearer came and killed 20, they're trembling. And then among those in the field, those who are lined up for battle, stretched out across, maybe guarding the pass, and the raiders and the garrison also trembled. So people in the headquarters itself, and then those who had gone out and gone raiding. So it's not just the sight of Jonathan and his armor bearer. These are people that are spread out, perhaps across miles. They are being overcome with terror. They're all scared at the same time. And it's because God has the human heart in his hand, right? God is the one who is doing this. And then it says, and the earth quaked. All right? So this is God intervening, causing even the ground, the earth, to tremble, so that it was a very great trembling. We saw God doing the thunder previously. We've seen God bringing rainstorms. We've seen God doing earthquakes. And here again, I was just talking recently with Joy, actually, about the attempt to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So we see on television or in Time magazine or something like that, the Wailing Wall. And that's supposed to be the temple, but it's actually not. It's actually a retaining wall of the fortress Antonia, which belonged to the Romans, that butted up against the Jewish temple. Remember, the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 of our Lord, and Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. And that came to pass. Not one stone was left. So what you see today is actually not any part of the temple. It's an old Roman fortress. And there have been attempts in history to rebuild that temple. But it does not appear to be God's will that that temple be rebuilt. There was a man in sometime around the 3rd or 4th century named Julian the Apostate. How'd you like to have that name? He was a Roman emperor who came after Constantine, and he was apostate. And his mission as Roman emperor included undoing all of the Christian reforms that had been done before him. He self-consciously opposed and persecuted the Christian church because he grew up resenting Christianity. He's like, raised in a Christian home probably and rebelled and, it's because his parents took him to a fundamentalist church, and after that he deconstructed and went on Twitter and had a YouTube video in which he cried and came out as a homosexual. So Julian Apostate said, how can I get these Christians? How can I really stick it to them? I know. I'll rebuild the Jewish temple, right? Because God had claimed to destroy it by Jesus Christ. And so they set about to rebuild the temple, and he devoted tons of resources to it. And on the first day of construction, a tremendous earthquake hit Jerusalem, destroying all of the work and killing the workers, and put a stop to it. The point is that God sometimes enforces his desires by means of the earth which he created and over which he has sovereign control, even maybe with an earthquake. And so that's what he did here. All right? So they've climbed, they've killed, they've counted, everyone's trembling. And so now verses 16 through 23, we see the Lord's deliverance of Israel. I love when we get to see the earth, you know, the things upon earth. Jonathan, his armor bearer, doing their thing. But then we see that God in heaven is working, right? And we didn't see God there in this battle, but it was God who was delivering. It was the Lord who delivered by means of man, by means of earthquakes, by means of fearful Philistines. And we see at some point this multitude melting and they start killing each other. And, you know, I don't know if it's like in other instances where they just turned on each other and started killing each other irrationally. I don't know if it was accidental. You know, it's fratricide sometimes in the fog of battle. You know, Josh Tillman, the Arizona Cardinals football player who was an Army Ranger? Pat Tillman, thank you. He was killed in a fratricide. He was accidentally shot by his own men in the confusion of battle. It happens. Or was it that the Philistines, terrified, running away, are just running over each other, killing each other to get away? That happens. If you ever, you know, when you're kids, I don't know, you guys probably never did things like this, but we would go, you don't read. We would do things like in the neighborhood, maybe go and knock on someone's door or ring their doorbell and then run and hide. And sometimes they might come out and chase after you, and you know, you're laughing and you're scared and you're, you know, trying to get away, and your friends maybe aren't running as fast and they're in your way, so you push past them. You run over top of them to get away. So the Philistines, whatever's going on, they start killing each other. They melted. And now this tumult, this battle taking place, as it were, right? These Philistines killing themselves and getting all confused, comes to the watchmen, the men who are looking at the front, right? And they saw it. And then they said, well, who's fighting? I didn't send out anyone. I've got my 600. Who's fighting? So they took roll call, sound off. And it turns out it's Jonathan and his armor bearer who are not there. There's Jonathan again, always killing those Philistines. And now we have verses 18 and 19, this strange, somewhat strange, if you remember the story up to this point. Saul talked to the priest, and he said to him, bring the ark of God here. And we get a little parenthetical note. For at that time, the ark of God was with Israel. Now, remember, I think it's chapter 7. We know the ark has been left in Kiriath Jearim. And if we see later in 2 Samuel, David actually goes to Kiriath Jearim to bring the ark. You know, and poor Uzzah gets wrapped up in that. So what does this mean that the ark, you know, he's calling for the ark? Well, it's a couple of things are possible. It's possible they transported it there for the battle. We saw, you know, at Aphek, remember, they wanted to bring the ark there to defeat the Philistines, and the ark got stolen. So it wouldn't be unreasonable for, you know, to think of Saul saying, let's bring the ark with us. And when it says, for the ark was with Israel at that time, it's literally on that day. In other words, they had brought it there. But one thing I would notice is it never actually says that the ark was brought. We have Saul commanding it to be brought, and then we have Saul telling the priest to stop. A couple of things could be is that he called for it, right? Okay, that's it. Go get the ark. All right? We're bringing in the Moab. We're going nuclear. But it never takes place. Or the other thing is, you have the priest who we were told just earlier in the story is wearing the ephod. And remember back in Exodus, there was instructions for Joshua when going into the land, how the priest would consult the Lord using these strange things. They're the Urim and the Thummim, these stones in the ephod. And somehow they would get direction from God. The ark represents the presence of God. And the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim are some kind of means of making contact with the invisible. Okay? You're like accessing the spiritual realm. It sounds strange, but maybe you ever, like on movies and things, like a crystal ball, or like Saul when he consults the medium, it may be that what Saul is saying here is radio God. You know, he's at the ark, get in contact with him, and find out what I should do next. And I kind of think that might be what's taking place here, because it doesn't seem that the ark has moved. And there's usually a lot of fanfare when the ark is moving. So I think by the ark, Saul means that place where God lives, right? Where God is. And you use the transistor and raise him on the radio and bring me a word so I know what to do. And it matches, again, Saul. This matches, he even illegitimately reaches out, you know, trying to use a witch and talking to dead spirits. Because, again, he needs that knowledge. But nevertheless, what happens is the noise gets greater. The noise of the camp and the Philistines increases, and so Saul stops. He says, withdraw your hand. And so maybe stop using the stones, okay? He cuts it off at that point. Now, this is interpreted in two different ways. Some are saying, now Saul has what he needs to know. Or, was the Lord about to speak and Saul cut it off? Saul decided he didn't need to hear from God anymore. I'm not sure. One of the things that we will note is that soon Saul calls out to God and God does not answer him. So did Saul hang up on God in this instance? Maybe. Or did he simply interpret the events around him and say, oh, now we go fight. Okay. And then Israel joins the battle in verses 20 through 22. And here we're seeing Saul and those with him, and then those Hebrews who had crossed over. Remember earlier there were men, everyone was hiding, some of them in rocks and so forth and holes. And some of them even crossed over and probably joined the Philistines. Now they're seeing the tides have turned. You know, this is like a Mitch McConnell or something like that. They just go whichever way the wind is blowing, right? Or Gavin Newsom in California, right? He's not an idiot. He sees the wind shifting, so what does he do? Well, there were Israelites like that. But that's okay, right? It's helpful in this instance. So they had joined, but now they come back, and then men of Israel from all over the place are coming and joining the fight because they saw that the Lord was with them, and some of them probably genuinely repented and wanted to take part of it. Others were just hangers-on, you know, fair-weather friends. But in any serious endeavor, there's going to be things like that, right? There's going to be different people playing different parts, and we're going to see it. Now, we'll be glad for all those Hebrews who came over and joined because, you know, they brought their clubs and sickles and things like that, and they helped mop up. That's good. But, you know, we're probably not going to promote them to captain. We're probably not going to entrust ourselves to them until some time goes by. I see this in churches. We've gone through over the last several years a tremendous change in culture. It reached a crescendo, a pitched fever with things like wokeness and DEI and homosexuality. These kinds of things were real serious threats to the church. And people, by God's grace, in large part resisted it to the point where now you think of like transgender surgeries and things like that. Most people are not tolerant of that. Most people know God is opposed to that. And we will start seeing some who were very weak a few years ago, who were opposing righteousness a few years ago, they've gotten the message. And they're going to get back on the bandwagon. And some of them, it's because they've repented. And they've taken back their former way, right? Or some of them, they're going to say, I'm going to lose my job. Or I see the crowd going this way now. And we're going to have to sometimes sort that out. But the highlight of all of this is in verse 23. The Lord saved Israel that day. So all of this that's going on is the work of God, right? And this is what he'd promised to do. And here's the tremendous mercy of God. With many or with few, with disobedience, with obedience, with weapons, without weapons, God kept his faithfulness, right? Israel doesn't deserve to be delivered. Saul is not accepted as king. He disobeyed Samuel. Remember, the Lord said, if you obey, then I'll do these things. They didn't obey. But God still did those things, and that's oftentimes the case, right? In spite of our failures, God still, for his name's sake, delivers his people. All right, any questions? Mr. Kaufman. And thank God for that, right? Yes, God blesses us far out of proportion. Also, with Jonathan, remember, he will never be king, right? He is the king's son, and he should be king. He's got the virtues, he's got the courage, he's got the wisdom, but he will never be king, and he will transition from serving his father, the king, to serving David, the replacement of his father. And he will always only be lieutenant. He will never be king. And later on, he'll die at his father's side. Right? So his faithfulness never gets rewarded on this earth. I think he probably has a crown in heaven that's splendorous, right? Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the good examples. Thank you for the bravery of those who trusted you. Thank you, Father, that you do defend us from our enemies, even if we, oh God, have become too familiar and friendly with them. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.